Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're on the tail end of the third missionary journey conducted by the Apostle Paul. The main spot or the main area of ministry was in the city of Ephesus. We see this recorded in chapter 18, verse 23, all the way to chapter 21 to verse 16, dated in AD 53 to 57. So the third missionary journey, Paul is on his way back to Syria and Antioch in Syria and then to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem there, he will meet with James and he will bring monies collected from the Gentile churches to present to the church in Jerusalem. So last week we saw the journeys in Greece, the ministry there at Troas, and then this morning we're going to take up this exhortation to the Ephesian elders. So I want to begin reading in verse 17 in Acts chapter 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 days, 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this written word of the living and true God. We confess and acknowledge that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would thoroughly furnish each of us unto every good work. And to this end, Father, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, if we don't have him guiding us and leading us and teaching us and illuminating our minds, then this is a vain effort. We ask that he would help us now to see the truth as it is in Jesus. Help us to see the value, the exceeding value of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, forgive us for all sin and anything that would darken our understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the apostle is on his way back specifically to Jerusalem. He wants to go there. He wants to meet with James. He wants to bring the monies that had been collected for the relief of the suffering saints there in Jerusalem. Along the way, he has all of these attendants. He has various men, various companions with him, such that when he does get into Jerusalem, he's able to show the glory of God in the salvation of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. These men that hail from different parts of the Roman Empire at that particular time is the fruit and the evidence that God is saving, that new covenant realities have obtained, and that the gospel is going forth. So it's a wonderful time in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So when he stops here at Miletus, he does so according to verse 16. He doesn't want to go into Ephesus, not because he doesn't like the Ephesians. Again, he spent 3 years there, but he knows that if he does stop there, it will probably detain him too long and that he won't reach his destination in time. So while stopped in Miletus, perhaps to reload the boat, get everything in order for this long voyage that they need to make, the apostle sends for these elders from Ephesus so that he can instruct them. This is the longest, and I think one of the only addresses in the book of Acts that comes specifically to Christian believers. And I've often thought it's the first pastor's conference because Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders of the church. Now, it's quite lengthy. We're not going to get to all of it this morning, but I do want to give you sort of the outline of where we're heading. In the first place, we want to give an identification of the audience in verse 17. Secondly, the review of Paul's ministry in verses 18 to 27. Thirdly, we'll see the specific exhortation to the elders in verses 28 to 31. And then the final admonition to the elders in verses 32 to 38. Now, our focus will be on the identification of the hearers, and then secondly, the review of Paul's ministry. And as Paul is reviewing his ministry, he is not doing so as a proud man. He is not doing so as a boastful man. He is not doing so in a manner like this. Oh, look at me and see how I have served the Lord. No, this is foundational. He will exhort these men in verse 28 to be faithful, to take heed to themselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And to that end, he provides his own apostolic example for them to follow. It is not wicked, it is not proud, it is not boastful. It is a matter of fact that Christ saved this man on the road to Damascus, gave him a particular commission, gave him apostolic authority, and sent him out all over the then known world to preach Christ and him crucified. His ministry was exemplary. His ministry was one to be followed. His ministry was one to be modeled after. And so therefore, the idea that Paul is boasting or tooting his own horn is absolutely contrary and foreign to this particular context. So let's look first at the identification of the audience. Verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Calvin helpfully explains, "It appears more plainly by the context that those are called elders, not which were gray-headed, but such as were rulers of the church." He is not dealing with old men. He is dealing with those, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, who would function as elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice as well, according to verse 28, there's two other terms applied to this one office. The elders are told that they have been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for elders is presbyteros, which is a plural form. And then with reference to the overseer, it is episkopos. And so what we have is the elders are called overseers, and then they are to function as pastors or shepherds, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. When we look at the various passages where these terms are used, here and again, 1 Timothy and in Titus, we see that these three terms are applied to the one office. The one office in the church of Christ, which is tasked with teaching and preaching, and then government or rule within the context of the local church. It's not authoritarian, it's not magisterial, it's not the case that they're the cult leader, but rather they govern or rule through the application of God's holy word to the flock of Christ. So we are dealing with pastors. That's why I said this is a pastor's conference, and Paul wants to exhort them and encourage them to function in a way that is consistent with their calling. He does the same thing with Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Verse 2, he tells him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then Paul gives two reasons. The first is that the church will not endure sound doctrine. Don't listen to them, Timothy. Preach the word nevertheless. The second is that Paul is departing. Paul is going to die. And so Paul's rationale is simple. Timothy, I'm going to go the way of all flesh. I'm going to enter into that blessed abode in heaven. And while I'm gone, I want you to be faithful in the ministry of the word and not to relent, not to forsake this primary calling. So he is dealing with the elders / overseers / pastors, the one office in the church that has as its specific task leadership or rule and government and then teaching. Now notice secondly the review of Paul's ministry, verses 18 to 27. This is where we'll spend time. First, we want to look at his past ministry in verses 18 to 21. Second, his future prospects in verses 22 to 25. And then finally, his clear conscience in verses 26 and 27. But notice with reference to his past ministry in verses 18 to 21. If you're taking notes, I have three sub-points here. First, his faithfulness. Second, his service. And thirdly, his doctrine. Note his faithfulness in verse 18. He said, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." In the first place, Paul's faithfulness was evident to those who knew him. In other words, he didn't have to try to convince them of this. This was an assumption. This was a presupposition. For those 3 years that he labored among them, they knew what manner of man Paul was. They knew he wasn't out on the golf course. They knew he wasn't out just feeding his belly at buffets. They knew he wasn't engaged in the sorts of things that so oftentimes occupy men in ministry today. But rather, Paul's faithfulness was proven among these men. And he says, "You know what manner I've always lived." And then the faithfulness of Paul was not spotty, but consistent. Look at what he says. "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Again, it wasn't spotty, it wasn't half-hearted, it wasn't feeble, it wasn't weak-kneed, but rather Paul's was a ministry that was faithful. He demonstrates commitment. He demonstrates perseverance. He demonstrates those essential elements that are vital in men for gospel ministry. We ought to think about our brother Ryan, who is studying right now. We ought to think about a man by the name of Mike Wachowski, who I'm vetting with reference to the work there in Vernon. We need to pray for our brother Mike Kirkpatrick in this same vein, that it's not a flash in the pan, that it's not just a six-month sort of a wonder, but rather it is committed to Christ day in and day out to do the work that God Most High has called him to. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful." Now, I know the prevailing wisdom today says that they be found successful, that they be found sensational, that they be found provocative, that they be found whatever the adjective you want to supply. But for the Apostle Paul, relative to gospel ministry, it ain't that, but rather it's faithfulness to the living and true God. When Paul comes to exhort Timothy, he says, "Study to show yourself approved to who? Approved to the people you minister unto? No. Approved unto God. You need to be his workman. You need to be one who rightly divides the word of truth so that you can feed the people of God. Because that, after all, is the job, to feed the people of God the food that the Lord has purposed for them." Paul's ministry was characterized by faithfulness. Note his service according to verses 19 and 20. He demonstrates his affection to them. Notice in verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility." Again, this isn't boastfulness on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew Bible well enough, and he knew the human heart well enough, and he was honest enough to say that his service to them wasn't born out of pride. Paul wasn't looking for people to wear t-shirts with his face on it that says, "Paul is my homeboy." Paul didn't care about that sort of thing. Paul rather was a man who was humble before his God. He understood the God with whom he had to do, and it was that God that he answered unto. So when he indicates that he was humble, I think we ought to appreciate that Paul had met many a proud man. And if that's what proud men look like, Paul's able to say, "That ain't me, brethren." And then notice that affection. He served them with tears. He was affected by the things that affected the people of God. It wasn't just a profession. It wasn't just sort of a job like a lawyer or a job like a teacher or a job like a doctor. It wasn't simply professionalism for the Apostle Paul, but it was his passion. It was his ethos. It was what made him Paul, as he reveals to us with many tears. John Gill says, "At the obstinacy," why would he cry? "At the obstinacy and unbelief of some, and at the distresses and afflictions of others, both corporeal and spiritual, as well as on account of the unbecoming walk of some of the professors." You see, Paul was affected by this. When he writes in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, "Weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice," he ain't faking it. He doesn't secretly delight when the people of God are negatively affected. He doesn't whine about that. He doesn't complain about that. But rather, he comes alongside of them and he sorrows right with them. And so he's able to say to this church in Ephesus, I have served the Lord with all humility, with many tears as I've reflected upon the various things that affect the people of God and the various things that affect both internally and externally the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice as well what he says with reference to his method. Under service, notice his method in verse, well, not only that, let's go back to verse 19, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, if ever there was an understatement in the mouth of a particular individual, it is here. He elaborates in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to which we'll turn at the end of the sermon this morning. But for now, just suffice to say, it wasn't just service to the Lord with all humility. It wasn't service to the church with all tears. It was the experience of trials from men that wanted to kill him. Men that wanted to rid the earth of him. Men that rejected his doctrine, rejected his person, and as a result, they plotted to destroy him. So he understood what it was to function and to labor and to minister in a context where there was great hostility. And nevertheless, he's faithful. Nevertheless, he's committed. Nevertheless, he goes forward in the fear of God because he is a man that is marked by faithfulness. Now notice in verse 20 his method in terms of his service. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. In the first place, he kept back nothing that was helpful. In other words, if the people of God need help, the minister of God gives them help. I know that sounds odd. I know that sounds weird, but he's available for them. He preaches to them those things they stand in need of, such that when they will not endure sound doctrine, he knows better than they do and says, nevertheless, preach sound doctrine to them. They may think they want puppets. They may think they want entertainment. They may think they want rock bands. But when they are in dire straits, or when they know affliction like they've never known it before, the thing that will comfort them is not the guy shredding on the guitar, but the God of heaven and earth. And so Paul kept back nothing that was helpful. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Paul was convinced of that. I know that Paul didn't have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but he was certainly convinced of that reality. What do people today need to hear? They need to hear what the Scriptures principally teach. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Again, that's it. You don't need the therapy. You don't need the self-help. You don't need all of that stuff if you understand rightly the word of the living God. Now, brethren, you might need therapy. I need therapy sometime. I'm not going to say that we're somehow nuts if we need that. We all need help. We all need a shot in the arm. We all need a listening ear. We all need encouragement, but never at the expense of God's truth. It is God's truth that Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Brethren, when you consider Scripture, you will see that the persons in Scripture highly valued and prized Scripture. That is the emphasis we find. So not only does he not keep back anything that is helpful, but he teaches publicly. We see that in Acts 19. He goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and there he preaches to Jews and God-fearing Greeks. When they chase him out of the synagogue, he, probably owing to his own money, his own wallet, his own pocketbook, goes and rents the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And there, for 2 years, he ministers the word of truth. And there, in that public facility, it says, then all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of God. So he publicly ministers the truth, but then from house to house. He visits people. He encourages people. He's there for people. When they need the word of God, he's got the word of God so that they can be exhorted and help, and receive the help that is absolutely crucial. So we see his faithfulness, verse 18. We see his service, verses 19 and 20. Now notice his doctrine in verse 21. For the Apostle Paul, this is an obvious statement, right? You never had to wonder, is he telling the truth here? Is really verse 21 what sort of defines his ministry? Absolutely verse 21 defines his ministry, because it's the gospel. 16 ounces to the pound, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the necessity on the part of the hearers to repent toward God and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no shock in verse 21 when we identify that as the very hub, as the center, as the very essence of the apostles' ministry. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. It's how do I get right with God? Paul comes and tells you, believe on Him. Believe on that one who lived. Believe on that one who died. Believe on that one who was raised again the third day, who now sits enthroned at the right hand of His Father, where He ever lives to make intercession for people like you and me. Isn't that an amazing thought? So Paul tells them that. When he says to the Jews and Greeks, he simply means to all men everywhere. Consistent with the promise made to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Consistent with the expression of that psalmist in Psalm 67, let the nations be glad. The Apostle Paul didn't simply focus on the Jews. The Apostle Paul didn't simply go to the Gentiles. Paul went to anybody and everybody that had ears, and he would preach to them repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is absolutely crucial in ministry today. Again, it's not the rah-rah sessions, and it's not the cheerleader, and it's not the sort of guy that is simply woke, but it's the man who has as his very marrow the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the thing necessary, brethren. That is what is absolutely assumed when Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Do we want woke laborers? They are a curse upon the church today. They're a curse upon the Western civilization. We want men who was like John Bunyan. Spurgeon said that he was bib-lean. When you poked him, he bled out Bible. That's the kind of man that we need. And that's the kind of Paul, or a man that Paul the Apostle was. So his doctrine is very clear. The emphasis on faith and repentance is that which is helpful for people. Remember he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful. What's helpful for people? To hear the way of salvation. What's helpful for people? To understand how to flee the wrath to come. What's helpful for people? How to know the way of grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that this morning, listen to the apostle. Listen to what is crucial. Listen to that thing that is most helpful in your lives. It's an intriguing thing. You ask people, you ask, what is it that you think would help you? Well, I think a lot of money would help me. Oh, I think another job would help me. Or I think a lot of, schooling or education would help me. How many people are out there thinking about the help that is absolutely crucial to stand before a thrice holy God one day and give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or evil? Who thinks that way? Well, they don't. That's why we come and tell them. That's why we say there is a world to come. There is an eternity by grace to gain, or an eternity by nature to suffer. We tell them of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his past ministry. Let's look at his future prospects in verses 22 to 25. It's incredible what this man is going through in terms of the gospel of our salvation. In the first place, there's these unknown challenges. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him in every place. He indicates that in verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. He probably, like everybody, wants to think, sure, I'll go there. James will say, hey, it's great to see you, Paul. Thank you for bringing the money for the saints in Jerusalem. That's not exactly what happens when he gets there. James says, I've heard it said that you're teaching Jews that they can that they're supposed to deny the law. Oh, well, yeah, that's not true at all. And so that's something that he has to deal with. Perhaps when he gets to Jerusalem, he thinks that everybody will be saying, hey, there's the mighty Apostle Paul. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Most of us like to think the best. I remember a young man 23 years ago thought he'd come to Chilliwack and preach and we'd see all kinds of people get saved. That worked for about a week, and then he realized that's probably not going to happen. So you just need to dig in, be faithful, and preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for the long haul. So for the Apostle Paul, he doesn't know what lay ahead. He doesn't know what there is before him. He is, as it were, embarking on a trip from Miletus to Jerusalem, about 610 miles, and all the way, probably his mind is rolling about him. He understands the reality that people don't like him. I know it's strange, but people didn't like Paul. People don't like men at times that preach the truth as it is in Jesus. Everybody should have loved Paul. Everybody should have celebrated Paul. There should have been a great sort of reception for him when he came to the city of Jerusalem. But that's not what was going to happen. He had met way too many unbelieving Jews that wanted to kill him. He had met way too many unbelieving Gentiles who wanted to just disregard him. So he doesn't know. There's that unknown element. Verse 22. But verse 23, there is something that is confirmed for him. And the Spirit himself has confirmed this, that there will be chains and tribulations awaiting for him. And you notice that Paul isn't Jonah. Paul doesn't set sail from Miletus back up the Aegean, back up to the region of Macedonia, back up to the region of southern Galatia. He knows what lay in wait for him to this degree. Look at what he says in verse 23. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Look in the next chapter at 21. 21 verse 4. Well, verse 3, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Again, you don't know what's facing you, but this much you do know. You've got a band of disciples you've just spent 7 days with who now speak to you under the guidance of the Spirit, and they say, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, what's Paul supposed to do? Not go to Jerusalem? And then look at 21:11. That prophet Agabus, he makes the same sort of a statement. Verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, this is Agabus, bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Agabus wasn't a hack. Agabus wasn't a piker. Agabus wasn't a self-appointed prophet. Agabus was a prophet of God. In chapter 11, he prophesied concerning a famine that would affect the churches in Judea. Paul and Barnabas took that prophecy so seriously that in that time, they took up money, they took up a collection, and they themselves go to try to alleviate some of the situation that affected the churches in Judea. So Agabus isn't just blowing smoke. When Agabus does this, it's an acted parable. When he takes the belt and he shows him what the Holy Spirit testifies, Paul does not know the specifics, but Paul knows the generalities. And the generalities are enough to promote a Jonah to go to Joppa instead of Nineveh. But not Paul. He continues undaunted to go to the city of Jerusalem because that's the man that he is. To the Romans. Remember, he wrote this book of Romans in that third missionary journey, probably within this sort of time frame. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So we have this realization on the part of the apostle that there is going to be trouble. So what does he do? Does he panic? No. Does he turn around and head north? No. He tells or asks or begs the church to pray for him. If at the end of his life you were to get him alone and say, how is it that you persevered the way that you did? He'd say, God is faithful and his people are faithful. That's what Paul learned in his ministry. That when it comes, or when push comes to shove, the people of God pray for the ministry and the ministers that are facing these sorts of challenges. And then notice this commitment again, the faithfulness of the apostle in verse 24. He has this resolution, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. They don't move him. Certainly they would have affected him. Certainly they would have caused him a bit of concern. Certainly any man with flesh and blood and a beating heart would understand that when the Holy Spirit says, you're going to go to Jerusalem and there will be chains and tribulations there, I don't think you would be a real man if you weren't affected to some degree by that. But when he says, none of these things move me from my course. None of these things shake me from my duty. None of these things stop me from engaging in that which God Most High has called me unto. And then when he says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Again, fundamental in the second great commandment is that we love ourselves, not worship ourselves, not adore ourselves, not bow to ourselves, but not ingest arsenic, not poke our eyes with scissors, not do foolish things like that. Why? Because we love ourselves. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not the case that Paul hates himself. It's not the case that Paul loathes himself, but it is rather the case that Jesus is his vision, that Jesus is his everything, that Jesus is his pinnacle, that Jesus is his chief joy. And as a result of that, his life will always be second fiddle to that of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what he means there. So he's got this resolve. He's got this resolution. He's got this reality. But then notice the reason. Verse 24b, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul uses the word race or the metaphor of race for the Christian life generally. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Galatians 2, Philippians chapter 2. But with reference to gospel ministry, and his in particular, he does so in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now notice something that modifies the apostle's statement that certainly demands supernatural aid and grace and help from the Spirit of the living God. Look at what he says in the middle. So that I may finish my race with joy. You see, it's not enough that a gospel minister simply make it. He must also make it with joy. And that's why I suspect Paul was often at the throne of grace. Because as I said, when you look at 2 Corinthians 11 and you see the things that he suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ, it would be very hard to know that he would be joyful in the midst of that. Now, I doubt that means that every time a stone hit him in the back, he had a big smile on his face. I doubt every time the whip opened up his back, he laughed hysterically. But there is a joy that the people of God possess, that even when they go through great trial and affliction, they know it. It is there. It is something the enemies of Jesus can never take away. There is that marked joy as those blood-bought children of God whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That instance in Luke 10, the disciples come back, they rejoice that they had cast out demons, they rejoice that they had preached, they rejoice that they had healed, and Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, for Paul, all of the Jews, the animosity of the unbelieving Jews, couldn't strip him of that. For Paul, all of the Gentiles that didn't care one whit about what he was preaching could ever take that from him. What do you do with the man who says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do you kill him? You give him more of Jesus. Do you let him live? You allow him to continue to preach Jesus. You can't mess with a man like Paul, because for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can't hurt him. You have no kryptonite against him. You can't sidetrack him. You can't sideline him. He sees everything with that Christocentric lens. Whatever occurs in my life, this one thing I know, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He needs to finish his race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, that Acts 9 experience, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His doctrine, verse 21. His mission, verse 24. What is it? It's the gospel, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For him, that was everything. For him, that was his mission. And for him, he would persevere until the very end so that he could render that service to his God. Now notice this reality is still under this heading of his future prospects. Verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Some have termed this as a farewell sermon. Not his last sermon ever, but his last sermon to these Ephesian elders. Now, it doesn't matter if after his imprisonment, he goes back to this particular region. At this point in his life and ministry, at this point in his Christian experience, at this point when he knows that the Spirit testifies that chains and tribulations await him, as far as he is concerned, this is the last time they will ever see his face. And I think that adds to the urgency of this message. It underscores and highlights the importance of this message, such that when we get to verse 28, and his therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, there is an earnestness appended to that. In other words, I'm going to be gone. You're not going to see me anymore. Do not be derelict in your duty. The Church of Jesus Christ has seen and observed that you men are qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Even though those books weren't written by then, they were still in the heart of the apostle. The 3 years that he spent in the city of Ephesus, what does he do? He preaches publicly and from house to house. He testifies repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies or helps the church identify elders so that they can function as pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a class of foolish minister out there that only sees that initial act of coming to Jesus as that which is important. In fact, one of these morons said many years ago, if you get saved here, then don't come back here for your doctrine, because we're only in the business of getting people saved. That's not what he's in the business in today. He is a health, wealth, prosperity guy. He is somebody that is a charlatan. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. But that's the kind of moronic thing that you hear. It's not simply coming to Christ, but it's being fed. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. It is the pillar and ground of the truth that we've subscribed to. It is the church of the living God. And what we are about is the trafficking in truth. It is the case that we preach. It is the case that we teach. It is the case that we do this and we don't shrink back. Why? Because as said earlier, those afflicted saints, those tried saints are never going to be helped by their minister with the 18-inch guns and the $500 shirts. They want God. They want Christ. They want the altogether lovely one who understood what it was to suffer in our humanity. And that is the task of faithful ministry, to teach people that so that they will be encouraged and that they will be strengthened and fortified and that they will go forward. So this is the reality. You're not going to see me anymore. And that brings us finally to this statement concerning his clear conscience in verses 26 and 27. We have the declaration in verse 26, and then we have the rationale or reason in verse 27. Look at what he says in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I read one time where C.H. Spurgeon's mother said that to her children. I have preached to you, I have prayed with you, and if on that day you don't own Jesus, I'll stand on his side while he casts you away. That's what Paul is saying. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he didn't keep back anything that was helpful. But he solemnly declared, he testified, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If he had been simply a cheerleader, if he had been simply a self-help guru, then certainly he ought to fear and tremble. But he's able to say, I testify to you, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, where he says something similar in the city of Corinth. Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Turn back to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. I believe this is in the backdrop of Paul's mind, or in the forefront of Paul's mind, as he makes this statement concerning his clear conscience. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 3 at verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And then the same prophecy is made in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 11. The same thing is repeated. So the apostle here with these Ephesian elders is able to say the same thing. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He didn't cease to warn them. He didn't cease to exhort them. He didn't cease to tell them the way of salvation. If they perish, if they reject and resist, their blood will not be required at the hand of the Apostle Paul. And he makes that perfectly clear in verse 27 by reasoning thus. He says, For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, everything that was helpful, everything that was part and parcel of the gospel of the kingdom of God, everything that was necessary for man's life, health, salvation, and position in our Lord Jesus, he didn't shun from declaring that. And this begs the question, brethren, what of men that do shun this? What of men that are rah-rah leaders or cheerleaders in the church today or gurus or celebrities or any such thing like that? Or worse, what about the traitors? The traitors in pulpits that are promoting the organization known as Black Lives Matter. Can they say, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God? That's what sinners need, brethren. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't need wokeness. They need blood, blood atonement from the Savior to wash them from their filth. The apostle had a clear conscience before God and before men. Why? Because he did what God called him to do. There is always safety. There is always blessing. There is always protection in doing what God has called you to do. Don't renege. Don't neglect. Don't forsake, but rather embrace that calling and run with it by the grace of God and do all that you do for His glory and for His honor. In conclusion, a few thoughts and then we go. First, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. This is one of those sermons where you feel like a second grade kid that's bouncing a basketball in the school yard and you're talking about Michael Jordan. There's just not a connection. There's just not sort of a consistency. The model of ministry presented by this man, just consider these things. First, the faithfulness that is evident in his ministry. Faithfulness that is evident in his ministry. I think one of the saddest points in the literature presented by the apostle is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul develops or has an apologetic tone in that letter. In other words, he's defending himself. Not apologizing the way that we use it. Apology today is, I'm sorry, it's some feeble expression of what we've done. Apologetics in Scripture, apology in the Greek, is to defend. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to defend himself. Again, not because he's proud, not because he's vain, not because he's everybody's homeboy, but because he knows that if these men who had come to the church at Corinth can dissuade people from Paul, then they will dissuade people from Paul's message. Paul and his message are intricately connected, and he understands this. This is why he defends himself in 2 Corinthians. But you stand back for a moment and you say, what kind of a man out there goes to the church in Corinth and tells the people there, oh, Paul really doesn't care about you. Paul's only in this for the money. Paul doesn't really actually have in his mind your best. That's a wretched man. It's a horrible person that would slander somebody with sterling character. But those in Corinth who knew better would say, I'm not going to be led astray by this garbage. I'm not going to be led astray by you trying to produce in me doubts for this man whose faithfulness and ministry is obvious. It is evident. Secondly, the methodology that was obvious in his ministry. He was humble. He wasn't proud. He was compassionate, not insensitive. He was driven, not lazy. And that is absolutely crucial as well. Laziness is a great curse upon Christian ministry. Ministers ought to be diligent and earnest and full of zeal and vigor. Why? Because they are serving the great King. They are on a massive errand and they must perform satisfactorily to the King who sent them. Thirdly, the hardships that were part of his ministry. Now you can turn to 2 Corinthians 11. And again, this is why he outlines these things, is because certain persons had come to the church and had tried to say that Paul was a wretch. Paul doesn't care. He doesn't really have your best interests in his mind. Notice in verse 22, are they Hebrews? This is comparative. He's comparing himself to these angels of light, or these, go back for just a moment, just so you can get a hint of what's happening here in Corinth. That verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. See what he says there? They're aping their master. They're following the devil. They're engaged in this diabolical activity because they're not saved. Not everybody who says they're saved, I know this may shock you, is actually saved. Not every minister who says he's saved is necessarily saved. You're not saved because you're a minister. You're saved because of the grace of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if men haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they have no business serving or proclaiming to serve the Master when in reality they're serving their dark Lord and Master. So that's the basis, or that's one of the issues going on in Corinth. Notice in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, like you Corinthians, who some of which are siding with these apostles of darkness rather than me, the man who loves you. This burdened him. And yet he does all these things with joy. He had divine aid, brethren. He had divine assistance. He knew the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see hardships, but as well, the blessings that were associated with his ministry. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sure the blessing associated with his ministry was known and experienced when he goes to Jerusalem and there he meets Pastor James. And he not only has a sack of money for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, but he has all these companions, the fruit of gospel ministry, the reality that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I'm sure that was a great boon, a great encouragement to this brother when he's able to present these fruits of God's blessing upon his ministry to Pastor James at the church in Jerusalem. Certainly when he would hear of people converted, when he would hear people say, oh, I heard your preaching in the synagogue, and justification by faith alone made perfect sense to me by God's grace. It probably just encouraged his heart when sinners, Jewish sinners in synagogue said, I follow you. I understand now. It is the case that our scriptures, our Old Testament said, Messiah must suffer and he must be raised again. And that this Jesus whom you preach is Messiah. I'm sure Paul received great encouragement every step of the way when he saw the blessing of Christ upon his ministry, when he saw faithful ministers, when he saw men that were serving the church and were not reneging, men that were like Timothy, men that were like Titus, men that were like Aristarchus, men that were like Gaius, men that were like the ones named here in Acts chapter 20. Certainly that brought him great joy and great contentedness and great happiness. But when he comes to die, look at where his happiness lay. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul, why do you do what you do? Oh, because I love to see sinners saved. Yes. But Paul, why do you do what you do? Because Christ is going to receive me to himself one day. And not only me, but everybody else who's been faithful. Because Christ is an excellent Savior. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is chief among 10,000. Christ is worthy to be proclaimed. Christ is worthy to be believed on. Christ is all in all. For Paul, that was everything. You poke him, he bleeds Jesus. Not literally, but if Bunyan bled Bible, Paul bleeds gospel. And that is the reality in the life and ministry of this man. And then the final observation coming from our text is his clear conscience that resulted from his faithful ministry. His clear conscience that resulted from his faithful ministry. And here, I just want to make one final observation. Again, second grader talking about Michael Jordan. But brethren, I have tried to warn you of the wrath to come. That's a reality. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. His eye is too pure to behold any evil. That's what the prophet Habakkuk says. And the way of salvation isn't through your merit. It isn't through your reform. It isn't through your legalism. It isn't through your getting a bit better. The way of salvation is to look unto Jesus, to believe on that one who lived, who died, and who was raised again. And the grim reality is, not for me so much, but for you. If you resist and you reject, I was C.H. Spurgeon's mother, and I with the Apostle Paul will stand on the side of Jesus on that day. Because I have tried to warn everyone here. I have tried to make it my aim to preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you resist, according to God Almighty, to the prophet Ezekiel, and according to God Almighty, with reference to the Apostle Paul, that's on you. My hands are clean. But brethren, I don't want it to be that way. I don't want to have to stand with Mrs. Spurgeon. I don't want to have to stand with the Apostle Paul in condemnation of beloved people that I want to see saved. Listen to the simplicity of the gospel. That's what really bugs me about hyper-Calvinism. It's what really bugs me about legalism. What really bugs me about antinomianism is that we're making the gospel far more difficult. It really isn't. You're a wretch. You deserve damnation. You deserve hell. You, me too, all of us, deserve God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. What's the way of salvation? How do I get out of this wrath? Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not fix yourself, because you can't. Not try harder, because you won't. Not be better, because Joel Osteen's another fool. But rather, look unto Jesus. Believe on him and you shall be saved, according to the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments. So let it be the case, brethren, that as the warning has gone out, hopefully you receive it, and hopefully by God's grace, you look unto Christ today, believe and be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful example of the apostles' ministry. And God, we see how it functions so beautifully in this pastor's conference, because he's going to come to exhort these men to be faithful, to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, and to do so in a manner consistent with the written word of the living and true God, and consistent with that apostolic pattern set forth by the apostle. Father, I pray for everyone here that we would receive these things, that we would hear these things, that we would have eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, that those who have yet believed on Him would, by Your grace, look unto Him today and be saved and know that You are God and there is no other. Again, we thank You for the gospel of our salvation. I pray this church would always be marked by the proclamation of it. I pray for Pastor Mike in Surrey that You would bless him, help him to tirelessly and earnestly continue to proclaim these truths. And we do pray for the work in Vernon. And if it is Your will, as the Lord of the harvest, that this young man Mike goes there, we pray that You would facilitate this. We pray that You would remove any obstacles and that You would bless him richly. And God bless our dear brother Ryan and help him in his studies. Help him to approach these things with earnestness and with zeal. And for each of these men, and myself included, may it be marked by joy and thanksgiving at the reality that God Most High does save sinners, that He strengthens His people, and that all of us one day will be in the presence of our great and our glorious God. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, turn with me in your hymn books to number 568, and we'll sing the doxology in praise to our great God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, let us pray. Father, thank You again for Your word. Thank You for the peace that You give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your provision and Your protection over us. And thank You most of all that we have communion with the living and true God, that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. May these things greatly encourage us. May they stabilize us. May they cause us to walk in joy and appreciation for Your marvelous grace displayed to us. Thank You that Jonathan and Elise can be here this morning. We thank You for their new baby. We ask that You would look with favor upon this little one. And one day, God, may she confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray that for all of our children. We pray for that for those babies in the womb. And we pray, God in heaven, that they would turn out in a manner that is consistent with the written word of the living and true God. Help us to take seriously our responsibility as parents and grandparents to pray, to preach, to exhort, and to bring up these children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.